in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verses 4 to 8. Just to explain that we've been going systematically through the book of Genesis, a few verses or more each week. And this is where we've come to this evening, Genesis 17 and from verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is the covenant promises. The covenant promises. Last time in the first three verses, we saw that God introduces himself as the Lord of the covenant. I am Almighty God. And that he exercises his sovereign authority in announcing the non-negotiable and non-negotiated obligation of the covenant. He simply says to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. We also noted in verse 3 that Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, Abraham fell on his face before this awesome God, with the one with absolute power and absolute authority, and he submits to the majesty of God. He acknowledges that God has the right to say to him whatever he pleases. And that is the right attitude of heart before God. God has the right to tell us whatever he sees fit to tell us. And when we read the scriptures, we must read the scriptures as the Word of God, with that same submission to the authority of this great God, that God has the right to speak, and we are obliged to listen and to follow. Now, in verse 4 we read that the Lord said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. God's covenant is his sworn binding promise. But now that Abraham is brought low, he is teachable concerning the glorious promises in Christ Jesus. The promises of God have no meaning to the proud. The promises of God do have no interest and are seen as irrelevant to the arrogant and haughty in spirit, to those who are not broken under a sense of their own smallness and sinfulness before the great God of heaven. But Abraham has been brought low again, not for the first time, but rendered teachable concerning the promises of God. And the Lord gives these promises in Christ. The promises of God to Abraham were promises in Christ, and we stress that. There was never any other arrangement whereby God receives sinners other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that recently in Galatians chapter 3, where this covenant is referred to, indeed at some length. Galatians 3 and verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. God's covenant with Abraham had the gospel as its content. And Christians in the New Testament receive the same blessings as Abraham. Verse 9 of Galatians 3. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And this covenant is not to be confused with the law given 430 years after. You have that in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of non-effect. So this covenant, this binding of God by his own oath-bound promises, they are promises in Christ. It is the covenant of grace in Christ. God only ever saves sinners in Christ. From the fall to the end of the world, no sinner will ever go to heaven except through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We must therefore understand these promises in verse 4 to 8 in gospel terms. First of all, then, there is a promised seed. A promised seed. In verse 4, the Lord says, thou shalt be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Notice again how this begins. In verse 4, as for me, literally, behold I, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. So that the Lord again reminds Abraham of who it is that is speaking to him. And he says, as for me, behold I. The Lord is going to give tremendous promises to Abraham. But before he does so, he says, as for me, behold me, I. We will never make headway in the knowledge of God's covenant and promises and truth unless our minds are constantly fixed on him as he really is. If we entertain miserable, low ideas of God, then we will not grasp the word of God addressed to us. And so the Lord again would have Abraham's mind fixed on who it is that speaks to him, that it is the Almighty God. And therefore able to perform his promises. And as Abraham's mind is fixed upon this God, so he progresses in the knowledge of the truth. Psalm 25 says, the meek in judgment he will guide and make his paths to know. But he tells him that he will be a father of many nations, again in verse 4. Now what does this mean? It is certainly true that in purely physical terms, Abraham became the father of many nations. It is true that through Ishmael And later on, when he took Keturah as his wife, through Esau and so on, that many nations physically sprang from Abraham. That is true. But the only reason they were many nations as opposed to one was because they despised the promise of the Christ to be fulfilled through Isaac. And this is not the fulfillment of this promise. Israel alone was the fulfillment for many generations, for the knowledge of the true God was found there. Until Christ came and the gospel was preached, as in Matthew 28, the disciples were told to go and teach, make disciples of all nations. And as that began to take place, and the exalted Redeemer by the Spirit built up his church, so this promise was being fulfilled. And it will be yet more gloriously fulfilled. As in Psalm 102, we have the promise. Psalm 102, verse 21, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Psalm 72, verse 17, speaking of Christ, the Son of David, tells us, men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And so in heaven, the redeemed are described in Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. There, the redeemed in glory are a multitude which no man can number, from every nation and tongue. And this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. We have confirmation of that in Romans chapter 4. And verse 16, where the apostle says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So there, the apostle applies this promise to the building up of the church among the nations in the New Testament age. And so the nations are to be blessed in Christ, the one seed of Abraham. Not only the generations of Israel, but the nations also. And it is in this sense that Abraham is promised to be the father of many nations. And his name is changed from Abram, which means high father, to Abraham, father of the multitude. So what God is telling Abraham is this, that yes, through his seed, he would have a seed, and there would be a godly seed. But the time would come after the coming of the one seed, the Christ, that all nations would be blessed, and Abraham would be the father of many nations. Notice, the Lord was able to make this promise. He was able to promise. To promise not only a physical seed, but a spiritual seed, a vast spiritual seed to Abraham. Because God is sovereign, not only over natural conception, but over spiritual life as well. That God was able to announce that there would, in fact, that his church would be a vast multitude in due time. In Psalm 22, we have the promise that there will always be a godly seed. Psalm 22, verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and that he hath done this. There will always be a godly seed from generation to generation. So in Psalm 145 and verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. And God has undertaken in his eternal purpose, and has declared beforehand, that there would always be a church in the world, that there would always be a people to serve him. There always will be a people of God in this world. Sometimes the godly have been few, at other times a vast number. But the Lord is governing all things and sending forth his Spirit, maintaining his church, and will at length cause it to flourish till the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. So in Zechariah, Christ is spoken of as the righteous branch who will build his temple and bear the glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone, that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. The Lord builds his church. And so the Lord was able to declare in advance the future of his church. Now, do we understand this, that God governs the conversion of sinners? God governs the future of his church. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. How is it that people become Christians? How is the church built up? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's not through gimmicks. It's not through fancy techniques. It's not through manufactured arm twisting. It's not through softening up people's emotions long enough to get them to make some kind of commitment when they don't know what they're doing. It is in the day of thy power. It is God who builds up his own church. And that's why God could declare to Abraham the future of the church on earth, that it would be a multitude. And in this verse, in Psalm 110, it goes on, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. The thought seems to be that every morning, just as each morning there's a new appearance of dew, so the Lord, day by day, constantly would renew the stocks of his church on earth. Secondly, as well as a promised seed, we have a promised God. A promised God. By that we mean that God promises to be a God unto Abraham and his seed. So verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promises to be Abraham's God and the God of his seed. First of all, he promises to be a God unto Abraham himself. We've looked at this phrase just recently, and so some repetition will be necessary. What does it mean when God says that he will be a God unto thee, to Abraham? In what sense was he Abraham's God? In no other sense than in Christ. It always refers to the promises of salvation in Christ. God is the God of sinners in Christ. And it is in this sense that he says to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee. In Matthew 22 and verse 30. Matthew 22 and verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The fact that God was the God of Abraham meant that there was the certainty, the promise of life eternal, that Abraham was living, because God is the God of the living. So when we read God promising, I will be a God unto thee, he is saying that in Christ he will be Abraham's God, and he will be his God forever in Christ Jesus. God is, first of all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. Then he is the God and promises to be the God of sinners in Christ, whether of Abraham's descendants, the natural branches, or of the Gentiles, the wild branches grafted in to the olive tree. God is the God of men and women only in Christ Jesus. That means if you are not in Christ, then this God is not your God. He is your creator, he's your judge, but you are not at peace with this God unless you are in Christ Jesus. Turning back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now what does that mean? Now the apostle isn't arguing from the word seed. The word seed is a word that can refer to a single seed, or it can refer to many. When we talk about seed in the agricultural sense, we talk about a bag of seed, not seeds. But so the word seed can be singular or plural, like the word sheep, a sheep or the sheep. It can be one or it can be many. We use the same word. We don't talk about sheeps. We talk about the sheep, even if there are many of them. And the word seed is like that. It can refer to one, it can refer to many. That's true in English, it's also true in Hebrew, and it's also which the Old Testament was written in, and it's also true in Greek, which the New Testament was written in. So the argument is not from the word seed, but the point is that the promises to the many had their source in the one, that is Christ. And whether in the generations of Israel or among the Gentiles in the New Testament, those who are in Christ, God is their God. Those who have God as their God, have Him as their God in Christ. We are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So what we are reminded of here is that God was going to be Abraham's God, and already was and would be in Christ. Abraham was accepted with God through Christ. Abraham was a sinner. Abraham deserved the wrath of God. Abraham deserved to go to hell forever. But Abraham was justified through faith in Christ. God was his God in Christ. And in no other sense than that. But then the text says, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. What does this mean? The question here is this a promise simply and solely relating to the elect, that God will be their God in the sense that he will regenerate them and renew their hearts? Is it then an unconditional promise to effectually call the elect of God? Well, it is certainly true that God undertook to regenerate, to renew the hearts of the elect seed from the seed of Abraham. We know that. Romans 9 tells us it, that God had chosen Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, and that he effectually worked in Isaac and in Jacob, not in Ishmael, not in Esau, so that Isaac and Jacob, they believed the promises in Christ Jesus who was going to come. That is certainly true. But that's not what this is actually referring to. In the unfolding of his purposes, and in the administration whereby God brought the elect to faith, God appointed that all the seed should be confronted from childhood with a conditional promise addressed to them. And the phrase "a God unto" describes the bond of the covenant. A bond enjoyed forever by those who through grace keep the covenant through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is used to describe the bond that exists where the covenant has been kept through faith in the promised Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. When sinners are born of the Spirit, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and declare, "Thou art my God," God says of them that they are his people. Let me give you one or two examples. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 3. "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," and so on. Then in verse 9. "For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you." Verse 12. "And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." There God is saying, this is the requirement of the covenant. And when you do this, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Psalm 95 verse 7, which we sang earlier on. Psalm 95 verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the proclaim, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." There God is promising, I will be their God if they hear his voice and harden not their hearts. in Ezekiel 36, which we read earlier on. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. And sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now there's God's sovereign work of changing their hearts so that these covenant breakers become covenant keepers. Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Then in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then again in Revelation 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So God appointed that Abraham's children should be brought up with this promise in their ears, that God, their father's God, will be their God, and be their God forever, if they keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, as in Hosea 1 verse 9, call his name Lo-Ami, for they are not my people, and I will not be their God. There is such a thing as keeping the covenant. Psalm 25 verse 10 uses that phrase, as in other places of the scriptures. Psalm 25 verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And there is such a thing as breaking the covenant. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Verse 20, for when I shall have brought them into the land which I sware unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. So there is such a thing as keeping the covenant and breaking the covenant. God promises to all the children, I will be their God if they hear my voice, if they harden not their hearts, if like Abraham their father, they trust in the promised Savior, then I will be their God, just as I was Abraham's God. And so the Lord adopted the whole of Abraham's seed outwardly. That's why in Romans 9 and verse 4, there is a reference to this. Romans 9 verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. The adoption, God adopted Israel outwardly as his people, and he addresses them as my people, Israel. And yet, among them, there were those who kept the covenant, the elect of God, renewed by the Spirit, who kept the covenant, who embraced the truth in which they were nurtured and trusted in the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were others not born of the Spirit, who heard the truth just as surely, but who despise it, who harden their hearts, who despise their birthright, who apostatized and rejected the truth of God. That's why in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 and 12, there are those called children of the kingdom who in fact perish. Matthew 8 verse 11, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The children of the kingdom, in what sense? Well, in the sense that they were brought up within the outward form of the church and kingdom of God, with the promises being taught to them, but they despised them, and so they are cast into outer darkness. The outward form of the church and kingdom is broader than the inner reality. And some, the elect, like Isaac and like Jacob, keep the way of the Lord through faith in Christ, and God is their God forever. Others despise the covenant of God, reject the promises, and God says, "Not my people, and I will not be their God." But there is a continuing promise. This promise to Abraham is ours also, if we're Christians. God promises to be our God, and he also promises to be a God unto our seed after us. And if God blesses us with children, we are to charge them with this promise. He is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And the Lord, in his covenant, has given these promises to parents, that we should bring up our children in the knowledge of these promises, and in the expectation that God will bless faithful nurture, and that he will bless them by his Spirit. In Genesis 18:19, God says of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment in the earth." And so the Christian who marries in the Lord and seeks a family is given abundant ground for seeing the family ordinance as a means of building up the kingdom of God. The mandate, "Be fruitful and multiply," and the command, "Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God," in the covenant of God, they harmonize. There's no contradiction. And so a Christian, if he believes his or her calling is to marrying another Christian in the Lord, seeking children, that is part of the work of the kingdom of God. We now see that they are doubly deluded who neglect the family because of supposedly being engaged in the work of the kingdom. And that for two reasons. Firstly, family life is part of the work of the kingdom. It is. The man who neglects his family, supposedly for the Lord's work, has not understood that the family, the nurture of children in the truth, is part of the Lord's work. And the second thing is that there is no substitute for it. In 1 Timothy 3, the office bearers of the church, if they're family men, if they're neglecting what they should be doing as Christian fathers, then they're not to hold office in the church. It's quite simple. If a man cannot rule his own household, how shall he take care of the church of God? Churches should strive to avoid too many midweek commitments, lest they encourage the neglect of the family. But what encouragement? What an encouragement to see family life as part of the work of the kingdom. But then thirdly, a promised inheritance, very briefly, a promised inheritance. Verse 8. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What was promised? Well, God himself is the chief inheritance of the people of God. The Lord is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup. But there are also promises of other things. And here the promise is of the land of Canaan. But this land of Canaan was quite clearly not a full end in itself. Abraham himself wouldn't be the possessor of it in this life. And yet he calmly faced death, knowing that there was an ultimate inheritance beyond this. So to whom was this promise fulfilled? I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Did God give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, irrespective of anything else? In other words, whether they were godly, whether they were wicked, whether they believed, whether they detested the truth, did God simply give them the land? No, he did not. And this is quite important to our understanding of the Old Testament. All the blessings of the covenant in the Old Testament as well as the New were in Christ. And so the seed of Abraham, merely by virtue of physical descent, never were entitled to anything. If they rejected the gospel. Hebrews 4 verse 2. For the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it was not mixed in their heart with faith in those who heard it. Those who fell in the wilderness, instead of entering into the promised land, they entered not in because of unbelief. Unbelief of what? The gospel. The gospel. Caleb and Joshua believed. They entered in. But they perished. Those who perished in the wilderness, they perished because of unbelief of the gospel. Then, as apostasy began to show itself in the time of the judges, God afflicted them and marred their enjoyment of the inheritance. Then later on, when apostasy reached a height, he drove them out, the 10 tribes into Assyria, and then the Jews, the Judah, came captive into Babylon. And then later still, a purified remnant returned. So these promises of the land were promises to those who kept the covenant through faith in Christ. Rejecting him, they were entitled to nothing. Nothing. There's a lot of nonsense talked about this, even today. Whatever your view of the physical land of Israel, there's one thing sure, that no Jew or Gentile is entitled to anything good from God outside of Christ. They never were. This folly, this sentimental folly, whereby people think that the Jewish people are somehow entitled to something at the hand of God while they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course they're not. It's time Christians woke up. You go to Jerusalem and stand at the Wailing Wall and preach the gospel and you find out what they think of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're entitled to nothing outside of Christ, nor is any other sinner, but the wrath of God. And what the Jewish people need, same as the Gentiles, is not to be flattered by foolish evangelicals. They need to be told the truth in love, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the believing seed ever had any entitlement to the land of promise, even then. And so God appointed the land of Canaan for that time to be the place where covenant fellowship in Christ would be enjoyed between him and his people as they trusted in the Saviour. He would be their God and they would be his people. And this land was appointed as the place where that covenant fellowship would be enjoyed until the coming of the Redeemer. But there is a continuing promise, because what was promised about the land of Canaan was simply a sample of something greater. So in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham didn't actually possess the land of Canaan. But here we're told that he was promised that he would be heir of the world. Not just the land of Canaan, the world. How come? Where was he promised that? The land of Canaan was an imperfect sample of the full inheritance of the people of God. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Christians will inherit all things. All things. Heirs of the world. And that promise continues. Well, now, briefly in application. First of all, if you are brought up hearing the truth by Christian parents, what have you done with it? What have you done with it? Have you, by the grace of God, embraced it as the truth? Trusting in the Saviour that father and mother told you of? Have you hardened your heart and despised it? Ishmael, the son of Abraham, but he died in his sins. His godly father didn't mean that Ishmael, who despised the covenant of God, would be well with him. It was not so.
Perhaps you weren't privileged to be brought up hearing the truth of God, but you've heard the truth now.